Right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. The Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church in Corinth. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do, and I will keep on doing what I am doing, in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Thanks very much, Mark. Well, over these 4 weeks, we're asking the question, how do we judge who we listen to and who we will follow? Especially in matters of religion, how do we decide who to believe? There are all sorts of voices out there, aren't there? In the media, in our neighbourhoods, in our offices. How do we decide which ones to listen to? Maybe we drift along to the church that's closest to us, or where there are other people like us, or where it's simply what we're used to. Maybe we look for somewhere with great music, or where the leaders seem particularly impressive and inspiring. In Corinth, in the first century, it seems that people were listening more and more to new persuasive preachers, and listening less and less to the Apostle Paul, who had started the church there, and who had some important warnings for them. We're going to see that who we listen to matters. Which church we attend, which Christian leaders we hear and read, which talks we download, or which TV preachers we watch. All these things matter. These things are not simply a question of personal preference. The gospel itself, and therefore our salvation, depend on it. Paul tells us, first of all, the importance of being discerning. I've called this on the sheet there, the trouble with tolerance. The trouble with tolerance. It's not really the done thing in our culture today to criticise other people publicly, is it? The most loving and fair way to relate to others is to be accepting, we think. We might have personal preferences, but that's all it is, personal. And this idea is found most strongly, maybe, in Christian circles. Of course, it's right that Christians must be marked by love and not by a harsh and critical spirit. But we tend to think it's unchristian to point out the weaknesses in other Christians' teaching and conduct. I might not share that emphasis, but it's unacceptable for me to criticise it, so we think. Those Christian leaders who do speak up sometimes and criticise others are seen as divisive and arrogant. Do you recognise that sort of description of our way of thinking, I wonder? I wonder whether a similar thing was going on in Corinth. In the opening verses of chapter 11, Paul contrasts what the church there were willing to put up with or tolerate with an appeal for them to put up with him in his criticism of the new teachers. Do you see down in verse 4, he says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And yet he has to appeal in verse 1 for them to put up with him as he tries to show them that that's what's going on. Presumably the Corinthians didn't think the new teachers coming in among them were preaching another Jesus, a different spirit or a different gospel. But that's Paul's assessment, and he wants them to hear him out as he argues for it. But for Paul to speak up against these new teachers was probably seen as self-interested sour grapes, wasn't it? Why aren't they listening to me anymore and listening to these other people instead? People much preferred the smooth, affirming words of the new teachers. But Paul's criticisms weren't just petty carping. Just look at his motivation there in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I promised you to one husband, he says. Paul sees himself as the matchmaker, or more likely the father who has promised his daughter, the Corinthian church, in marriage to Jesus Christ. One of the most profound and wonderful pictures of the Christian message is that the church, Christian believers, are the bride who are pledged to be married to Christ on the last day. And Paul's concern is that the church in Corinth, his precious daughter pledged to Christ, needs to keep herself pure until the marriage is consummated. It's not for the father's sake that he's concerned about who his daughter's hanging around with and being influenced by. He's got a divine concern for their own sakes. I'm sure all of those of us who have daughters will understand this sort of concern. Now the Corinthians would say, well, it's okay, Dad, you're worrying about nothing. We just want to get to know our bridegroom, Christ, better. But Paul, the older and wiser father in the faith, has seen it all before. He knows the seduction of the serpent right back in the Garden of Eden. Remember how at the fall in Genesis 3, right back at the beginning of the Bible, the serpent promised a better experience of the very blessings which God was giving. He tempted Adam and Eve by subtly suggesting that what they had wasn't enough. Before they knew it, they were reaching for a substitute saviour. That was the danger in Corinth, according to Paul. The Corinthians thought they were just expressing their personal preferences, listening to the impressive Christian preachers and teachers, and that Paul was an out-of-touch, foolish old fuddy-duddy to be warning them about it. But he had the jealous anxiety of a father watching his daughter flirt with the biggest mistake of her life. Do you see the trouble with tolerance? On matters of ultimate beliefs, it's dangerous not to be discerning. We hate conflict. We feel ill-equipped to decide between various Christian teachers, but decide we must. The battleground, as we saw last week, is the realm of convictions and knowledge. Just as the serpent in Genesis tempted Eve and Adam with knowledge of good and evil, so here the danger is that their minds might be led astray from Christ. It's as if we're so dazzled by the impressiveness and the warm glow of the new teachers that we find ourselves being drawn in, and before we know it, our minds have been changed. Who we listen to matters. And what we think matters. How do you decide who to listen to and what to think? You see, without knowing it, we can find ourselves accepting another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. We put up with a variety of Christian teaching on the grounds of tolerance, but we don't put up with those who warn us against those false teachers. Paul goes on later to show some of the consequences of putting up with these false teachers. Down in verses 19 and 20, he says that actually they're putting up with fools. Verse 20, he writes, "In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face." To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. The history of the Christian church is sadly littered with cases of big, flashy, successful Christian leaders who have ended up abusing their flock, and their flock have accepted it and even been complicit. The obvious example, I suppose, was the wildly successful 9 o'clock service in Sheffield 15 or 18 years ago, where the leader was exposed to be sexually abusing dozens of young women in the congregation. Then, of course, there have been the scandals in the Roman Catholic Church. But most situations like this are much less public and much less obvious. There have been cases here in London where impressive, successful leaders have drawn in a crowd and grown to relish their influence over their congregations, and in time have begun to abuse that relationship. It may not be in the realm of sexual abuse. It may be that they develop an unchallenged authority over time. They refuse accountability over how they use church funds, how they make decisions in church life, what they demand of their followers. And people put up with it. Like the serpent in the garden, these situations never look dangerous at the outset. Those who start to tinkle the warning bells are made to look divisive and petty. We're told it's unchristian to criticize others. Their flaws are overlooked because they're successful. And yet, before we know it, we're following another Jesus. The trouble with tolerance. The particular error which the Corinthian church was in danger of being seduced into is incredibly contemporary for us today. We can see that as we move on, secondly, to a warning about worldliness. The Corinthian church seemed to want to stop listening to Paul and to follow the new leaders instead because of two entwined issues, a worldly view of ministry and a worldly view of money. We said last week that the orators of the time were expected to be eloquent, powerful, and persuasive in their speech. They often spent many years training their voices and learning the art of rhetoric. And the Apostle Paul's preaching, they said, just didn't match up. Well, preachers were also expected to collect significant sums of money from those who came to listen to them. It was a market economy, and the best teachers were expected to make the most money. It's like the way that hype works today. We get to know who or what everyone else is spending their money on, and that lends it credibility, and so we're more likely to spend our money that way too. But Paul wants them to see that such a way of thinking is not just wrong, it's profoundly anti-Christian. Paul, in his apparently weak ministry, which was attracting such criticism, was actually deliberately subverting the assumptions of the Corinthian church. Just look at how he defends himself against unfavorable comparisons with the new teachers. Verses 5 and 6. "But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Paul made his knowledge perfectly clear. Back in chapter 2, he wrote that through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And that was done, according to what Paul wrote there, by Christians looking like pathetic, defeated captives of the Lord Jesus. So also here, as he goes on to deal with this specific question of money, he asks the question sarcastically in verse 7, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" The Corinthian way would have been to pay the best teachers the most. One way of demonstrating the triumph of the Christian message, so they thought, would be to display the victory in elevating their leaders. They would be rich, powerful, and impressive. And so through their success, so they might have thought, they would bring many others to know Christ. But Paul, in the way he puts the question, punctures that worldly piety, doesn't he? You see, we've heard that phrase before, lower myself in order to elevate you. Where have we heard it? Let me read you Matthew 23, verse 12. It uses exactly the same words in the original Greek. Jesus said, whoever exalts or elevates himself will be humbled or lowered, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Paul has already given Jesus Christ himself as that model in that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You might want to just flip back a page. Chapter 8, verse 9. He said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul spells out back in chapter 11 the criticism that people were making about him. 11 verse 8. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. In refusing the money of the wealthy Corinthians and insisting on preaching to them free of charge, and even accepting the help of the poorer Macedonians, Paul was not undermining his message. It wasn't a shameful thing. It wasn't admitting that his preaching wasn't worth paying for. No, it was deliberately subverting the worldliness of the Corinthians by shockingly modelling himself on Jesus Christ. It was deliberately subverting the worldliness of the Corinthians by shockingly modelling himself on Jesus Christ. The Corinthian model of elevating their leaders, showering them with gifts, putting them on pedestals, was at best an attempt to display the victory of Christ. So also those churches today who dress their leaders in fine robes and fill their church buildings with rich ornaments. Or those churches who love to have their leaders with their teeth whitened and straightened and who regard it as a point of pride that they drive the best cars. Well, they may also be wanting to display the triumph of Christ, but they have misunderstood the gospel. The victory of Christ came through suffering. And that suffering was the model and pattern for the Christian life, and in particular for Christian leadership. It's not that Jesus suffered so we don't have to. We don't have to suffer the penalty for our sins, that's true. But we follow the same pattern of suffering now with eternal life and infinite blessings to come. That's why Paul says that the church is promised to one husband, to Christ. The period we're living in today is the period of engagement, of betrothal, not of consummation. We look forward to enjoying all the benefits, all the fruits of Christ's victory, while here and now we feel the holy frustration of life still on this earth. That's why when we follow the worldly false teachers, we end up with another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Paul doesn't defend himself in comparison with the more impressive new teachers by simply saying, I may not be a trained speaker, but I still think I have something to offer. You can't all have such impressive speakers. There's still a role for the little guy. That's not what he says, is it? No, what does he say about the new, impressive, successful, crowd-pulling leaders? Verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Where are we worldly in our practice of Christianity, I wonder? I think sometimes we simply adopt Christianity as a substitute for other possible causes or pastimes. Some people play computer games, some people devote themselves to sport, others immerse themselves in making money, and for we Christians, it's religion. Well, if that's our thinking, it's not surprising that our ambitions are having the most impressive churches and the most successful pastors. Just as the size of our CEO's bonus is a way of them keeping score, so maybe the way that we pay our pastors makes us feel that we're doing well. We're often suspicious of freebies, aren't we? We ask, what's the catch? In our market economy, what we spend is usually expected to be a marker of quality. That's why Stella Artois used the slogan, reassuringly expensive. And so maybe we think that it would bring doubt and shame on our church if our pastor didn't show the same trappings of success. A friend of mine went to work for a church in the States, and before he'd been there long, someone in the congregation had given him a BMW. Now, I don't know whether that was simply an extraordinary act of generosity or whether there was some pride there, wanting the world to see that we look after our pastor. There's a certain culture, isn't there, where we want the best of everything. You can imagine the promotional video on the church website. Here we don't just have any preaching. This is M&S preaching. And with prices to match.